Our Father, again, we come before you as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been washed in his blood, and we know that you see us in his righteousness, and we thank you for that, Father. And we pray tonight that you would sanctify us, that you would cleanse our, as you did the priests of old, our eyes, our ears, and our tongues, that we would see, say, and hear only things that are glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he has overcome the world, but he has not taken his seat as the ruler and king of this earth. And Father, we know that we're studying about that now. And we pray that you would glorify him this evening as we open up chapter 8 and learn of what your plan is to redeem this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, my back is to you, but if you have questions as we're going, please speak up. Maybe I should have a little rearview mirror here so I could see. But seriously, if you have a question or something I say doesn't make sense, stop me, please. We're going into chapter 8. We're going to review a little bit as we go. But what I wanted to do is look at Zechariah, and at the top of your handout are these verses, because it's an encouragement to the nation of Israel, and it's also an encouragement to us. And one of the commentaries I read made the statement that Zechariah is the most messianic, the most apocryphal, and the most eschatological book in the Old Testament. It's the equivalent of the book of Revelation, if you will, which is certainly that for the New Testament, because it is about the end times. But Zechariah was prophesying. He was serving Judah in captivity just before, they were out of captivity, and they had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall and start building the temple, and that had stalled. And so God had Zechariah encourage them to the extent that there is a future for them, and to encourage them to finish the wall, which they did. And so we're looking at two verses, one in chapter 2, Zechariah 2, and this again is an encouragement to the nation of Israel. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, and that's Israel, for behold, I am coming. Now, that's a promise. And I will dwell with you, in your midst. And we talked about the word dwell. There's a good sense which non-believers who cling to the earth, they're dwellers of the earth. This is tabernacling, which is fellowship with God. I will dwell with you in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Now, what's that day, you think? The return, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. And will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah, and that's who he's prophesying to, as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. And 13 is what's really relevant tonight. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And when God is aroused from his holy habitation, that means he's about to act. And in that case, he was going to act to enable Israel to rebuild the temple. That's prophetic in the sense that it's looking forward to the millennium time, and that's jumping to chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And again, that's looking to the millennium kingdom when people are going to be looking to the Jewish people. Even though starting out of the millennium, everybody's a believer, there's going to become times in the millennium where people are born and don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, but they're still going to cling to the garment of a Jew, saying, we know that God is with you, so we want to go with you. So that's an encouragement to Israel, because what we're getting into with chapter 7, 8, 9, and going on to 15 is the tribulation of the Great Tribulation period, which is really disheartening. But there is encouragement for the people who are going through this. And what I just wanted to point out, and that's why I did some of these handouts on the kings and prophets. If you look, Zechariah is down here after Judah's beginning to return to the land. We're going to see a little bit later Zephaniah, which sounds like a very similar name, but it's a different book. It's only three chapters in Zephaniah. And he was actually prophesying to Judah also. But he was prophesying judgment because during this time they were rebelling against God, and that's why they were taken into captivity. And so we'll see a little bit of that as we go forward. So again, here's the outline. Last week we did chapter 7, which was a parenthetic. 6 was the seals. We're going to review that a little bit. 7 was a parenthetic answering the question, who can stand? And then chapter 8 is getting into the trumpet judgments. And those are here. So again, chapter 6 was the seal judgments, or the Lamb opening the seals of the scroll. And we pointed out that these seals are all on the outside of the scroll, and only when the seventh seal is open can the scroll be opened to see what the redemption requirements are for the earth. And basically it's judgment. And that's when Jesus is acting as a kinsman redeemer and kinsman avenger, or blood avenger. And again, I point out here that this is not to scale, but we do believe that the midpoint of the tribulation occurs at chapter 5, when there's a parenthetic about the martyrs and the signs. And then chapter 7, some people believe that it's actually all the way almost toward the end. But we believe that chapter 7 begins the great tribulation, not chapter 7, but the seventh seal. And the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. But notice that the seals are spread out, in essence, over a 3.5, almost 4-year period. The trumpet judgments come faster, and the bowl judgments are almost immediate. And you'll sense that when we actually get into the verses. Okay. So tonight is basically the seventh seal, but going back again to the seals. If you remember when we talked about the Revelation 6, the first four seals were what? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay? And in essence, if you go back and review that, they represent havoc created by the Antichrist. You remember the first one, our interpretation is, was a ruler on a white horse who had a bow, and a crown was given to him. It was a victor's crown, not the sovereign crown. And then after that was wars, and then famines, and then death and pestilence. That was the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And all of that was really the Antichrist working. The only sense of God working in that was when we got to the sixth seal of the tribulation martyrs who were slaughtered by the Antichrist because of their testimony and the word of God. And so basically God is working during that period, but not in judgment, in witnessing and in grace, because he's forestalling the great tribulation at that point. And then the sixth seal reveals signs and terror on the earth, and that's when the kings of the earth and the slaves and the rich and and the free, in other words, all of mankind, ask who is able to withstand this. Okay. And then the next chapter answers that question. So you remember we were following Matthew 24 because we said Matthew 24 parallels the seals in Revelation 6. And in essence, these particular events were what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows, which is King James Version, New American Standard says the beginning of birth pangs. And that was Matthew 24:7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes, but all of these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So again, at this point, it's really the Antichrist and man sort of doing it to himself. And the reason for that is what happened just before chapter 4 of Revelation, between chapter 3 and chapter 4. What was 2 and 3 about? The church, letters to the churches. And then, our interpretation is the church age ends, and then chapter 4 starts. And so when the church is raptured, what is the impact on the earth? What has happened? 2 Thessalonians 2. He who restrains, and until he who is restrained is taken out of the way, he will restrain. But when he is taken out of the way, then the man of perdition will be revealed. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2. And so in essence, that's what has happened. The person who restrains the world has been taken out of the way. And that's what these first four seals sort of indicate. The Antichrist is beginning to, he has freedom now to begin to do bad things. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in individuals, but the church is no longer there to restrain. And that's what, in essence, Jesus is saying, the beginning of birth pangs. Chapter 7 then answers that question, who is able to stand with two groups of people? You remember 7:1, and I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree, in order to basically not have anything happen until this. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now again, this is review, chapter 7. So one of the groups that's able to stand during all of this is 144,000 men, Israelites, had that seal of God on their foreheads, and the Antichrist could not harm them, and the Satan could not harm them. They're protected. And we saw last week, we went to the end of the book of Revelation, and those 144,000 are seen standing with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Moriah, and victorious, having come through the tribulation period. And then the second group is in Revelation 7:9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white. So this is the tribulation saints who are professing the Lord Jesus Christ, because perhaps we think of the witness of the 144,000, but they're martyred. They're not protected from the Antichrist. But that answers that question, who is able to stand? And it's through the strength of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ that people are able to withstand what we're describing in the seal judgments. And again, it's easy to read through those seals and think of wars, because we have wars today, although we're not experiencing it. And then as a result of wars, famine, and then pestilence, and then death. And there's people in the world that are experiencing that today, and many of them Christians. And they're being killed for their faith over in the Middle East. Not so much in the United States, although we're finding more pushback against Christians in the United States even than what we're normally used to. And then Revelation 8, that brings us up to today, tonight, the seventh seal. And this is what Christ called, again in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation. Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation. And when we, in our previous study, we pointed out that's the midpoint, at the 3.5 years beforehand and 3.5 years remaining in the tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And that's so that the elect that is, he wants to bring into the millennium survive and can repopulate the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay. So the seventh seal, and again, what happens when the seventh seal is opened? What is the Lamb able to do now? Open the scroll. Okay, open the scroll. So that's where we're looking at. Why a great tribulation? And this is John 8. He was saying to them, his disciples, the Pharisees, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, that is the dwellers on the earth. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. So why is it that people die in their sins? They reject the gospel. They hear it and they reject it. And the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world before the end. And we'll see that coming up in a few chapters also. An example of that, Frank Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer. Anybody know who Francis Schaeffer is? Very strong apologetic writer. He's dead now, but basically he wrote wonderful books about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his son. And you can go to this website. I checked it out. It's still there, this article. In an interview, he declared that nobody is damned or going to hell. Christians are haters for being critical of abortion and gay rights, and salvation is a journey. He added, atheism may be absolutely correct, or Buddhism may be. I could be completely wrong about theism. He doesn't even say Christianity, he says theism. Moreover, Dawkins, Hitchens, and Harris, who are famous atheists, could be right. He declared that right-wing Christians, I think you would classify us as that, are far more dangerous than the Dawkins, that is, the atheist group. Throughout the interview, he constantly drops names of former friends like Pat Robinson, Jerry Falwell, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, George Bush, Jack Kemp, we know most of those, and all whom he now criticizes. He wrote Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series of 16 novels so far represent everything that is most deranged about religion. What are we studying about tonight? That series is about the end times. It's about the Revelation tribulation period. And here's the son of Francis Schaeffer saying that we're the most deranged about religion. There's a few churches that still teach the Bible and still believe as we do, which, again, this is a dispensational view, and that is that God has a program for Israel, and that's what we're studying about, and that's the way we're looking at the book of Revelation. One of the things we're going to be looking at is, again, these judgments during the trumpets and the bowls. We've gotten to the point we're going to see tonight that the scroll is being opened. And there's going to be a little bit of a parallel with the plagues of Egypt. So I've listed those. They're on the last page of your handout also, if you go to that. So there's the actual plagues of Egypt from Exodus 7 through 12, and also some tables comparing the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. So we'll be, as we get into this, we'll be looking at those comparisons. So I'll give it to you right now, although we probably won't look at it tonight. After the plagues of Egypt, you remember Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave. By the way, what was the last plague? Death. Death, because Pharaoh would not repent. And so finally God's patience ran out and he killed the firstborn. But then as they got into the desert, God gave them the sacrificial system, that is the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to see two things there in particular. One is the sacrificial altar, which is here, which had fire underneath it, and that's where the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and those kinds of things were burned. And then there's another altar. You can't see it very well. It's a golden altar. It's inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and on that they would put some fire from this altar and then incense, and the incense would burn and the smoke would go up, and it would represent the prayers of the saints or the prayers of the priests going up. And we're going to see that in chapter 8. So this is kind of an allusion to this. If you remember back in chapter 6, when John saw the souls of those who had been martyred under the altar, the belief is that it was this altar, because they were praying. So, and that's the golden altar is where the priests put the incense and prayed to God before the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and we did a study on that, which was pretty good. Might need to repeat it sometime. These are the seven angels that have the seven trumpets. This is, again, Pat Smith's rendition of what it might look like. We think of the angels as being anthropomorphic, looking like humans. I think if we saw the angels, and very often in the Old Testament, when angels were seen, and actually in Revelation 2, when John is talking to an angel, he falls to his feet to worship. These are powerful beings. Now, man was made for a little while lower than the angels, but in terms of power right now, these are mighty. We're going to see in chapter 9 or 12, Michael fighting with Satan and winning. So, you know, these are very strong spiritually, spiritual people. But that's a rendition. So, okay, finally, Revelation chapter 8, the beginning of the trumpet judgments. The scroll is now open, so everyone can see Jesus, the Lamb, sees. And it starts off with verse 1, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, if you go back to the top of your handout, Zechariah 2:13, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Why? Because he is roused from his holy habitation, meaning God is about to move. We pointed out again with the first four seal judgments, that was the Antichrist killing people. Now God is going to begin to judge. So there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I think basically people are saying, "Oh," because they get a sense of what's coming. Verse 2, and I saw these seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And the idea that these are angels who stand before God is a position of prominence, indicating these are not just ordinary. And the Bible teaches that there are ranks of angels, and these are some fairly high up, because these are the ones that God is going to use to judge. And verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and that's, again, what the priest would use to take inside the Holy of Holies. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. And you remember, they were under that altar. Upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And what were those saints praying for? Do you remember? How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance on those who have murdered us? And those are the prayers that are going up right now. It's very clear here that he's placing this upon the golden altar. It's not clear which altar this is, this one. My tendency is to believe it's that one that's outside the Holy of Holies where the sacrifices were burned, because that's where they get the fire from to put on the golden altar to burn the incense. And in Zephaniah 1:7, I pointed that out, that Zephaniah was the one who was prophesying to Judah when Judah was going wild and rebelling against God. And Zephaniah was prophesying judgment was coming on Judah because they would not repent and return to the Lord Babylon came and took them. Zephaniah 1:7, again, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord is prepared. He has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And his guests, if you go and look at the commentaries on that, is Babylon, which is an evil nation, but God is going to use that nation to judge Israel, or judge Judah, that is. But again, it's the idea of be silent because God is about to move. And that's what we're seeing in this first chapter, first verse of chapter 8. And I go back to Daniel 9 when we were looking at when does the Great Tribulation start? And we said you always go to Daniel 9 to determine that. And it says and he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, and that is Israel, for 1 week. And that's 1 week of years, 7 years. So the tribulation period starts when the Antichrist makes a peace covenant with Israel. But it says in the middle of the week, and when is that? How many years? 3.5 years. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, and that is the Antichrist, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what's being very clear here is that there's going to be a complete destruction on the person who basically did that abomination, that is the Antichrist, and Satan going with him. But that's going to be poured out on the one who makes desolate, and that's what's about to happen. The fulfillment of the second part of Daniel 9:27 is what we're getting into right now. The over here where it says in verse 3, and another angel, most people believe that that's really representing Christ because of the power of that angel. Walber is very adamant. In order for you to interpret that, you've got to take this word another out, because another is basically liking this individual to other angels, and Jesus is not like angels. Jesus is God. He was not created. He is man. Neither one of those fit angels. And so basically Walver's position is this is indeed another angel, but a very, very powerful one, even more powerful than the seven who stand before God. So that's basically the setup of the idea of being silent. The scroll is opened, and the first thing that you get is basically much incense being added to the censer of this angel. And the smoke of the incense is going up with the prayers of the saints. And again, the prayers of the saints was asking for what? Vengeance, for God to, you know, bring justice. And that takes us right into the next one, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, that is from the sacrificial altar, and he threw it to the earth. Let me pause for a minute. Typically, during the priestly services back in the Old Testament, they would fill the censer with fire from the altar and take it into the Holy of Holies, again, to that golden altar where they would offer incense before God. But in this case, they're throwing it to earth. And this basically represents the prayers of the saints as being for vengeance is being sent to earth, which is in essence God is going to answer those prayers. And he threw that to the earth. Instead of taking it into the Holy of Holies, this one goes down to earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And again, this is the beginning of the distress of the great tribulation, which is there's no time like it before or ever will be after. And again, this is Revelation 6 where we saw that the prayers of the saints underneath the golden altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is, again, Jesus acting as blood avenger. And he's doing that because this is a requirement to redeeming the earth. He's got to cleanse the earth. And that's the idea of him being the nearest kinsman to redeem Israel. And Leviticus 16:12 is just describing typically what the priest did with the coals of fire from the altar. They would take it in and bring it inside the veil, that is, into the Holy of Holies. But that's not what's happening here. Okay. If you go to Hebrews 9... You can read that Moses was shown the tabernacle in heaven. So there is the tabernacle on earth was a replica of the tabernacle in heaven that Moses was shown, you know, how to build. So there's an actual tabernacle in heaven, meaning there's altars in heaven, and that's where these fire is coming from and where the incense is coming from. An interesting thing is if you go to Leviticus 9:24. That was the inauguration of the priestly service. That was the actual first sacrifices offered on the altar of burnt offerings after it was built. And if you go and read that, you find out that that first sacrifice was burned up by what? If you remember your Old Testament history, fire from heaven. So in essence, this fire that's being used here is the original fire, because that fire was not allowed to burn, to go out. So, you know, God lit the altar of burnt offering, the sacrificial altar outside the Holy of Holies, and it remained his fire from then on. And it's a fire that basically brings judgment, because he was consuming the offering, the sacrifice. Okay. So, again, this fire that's coming from the altar is the fire that of God in judgment, and it's been cast to the earth. Revelation 8, verse 7. And the first sounded, that is, the first angel blew the trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And this is talking about of the earth, not of a local valley, if you will. And it's very similar to, if you go to Genesis 19, his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, who again would not repent of the evil deeds. And I've got Exodus 9. We won't read all of it, but basically in the plagues of Egypt, which again you've got a copy of them on your last page, basically the seventh plague was very similar to this. The Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rain down on the earth, that is on Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continuously in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And so basically that indicates there was hail, fire, and blood. And over here you see hail, fire mixed with blood. So very similar to the seventh plague of Egypt. And Walbert points out, and McGee does too, that people tend to want to symbolize this or say it's not literal. And yet we take the plagues of Egypt as Christians, we take those plagues as literal. So why would it be any different during the end times? This is the way God judged Egypt. So basically this is the way God, he was giving a picture of how he judges. And so basically our interpretation here for most of these is as literal as possible. So we say that's the way John saw it, and that's the way it is. I'm going fast. Any comments or questions? Okay. I have a test at the end then. Okay, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and something a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, this is like the first plague. If you've seen the movie Moses, you remember that's when he stuck his rod into the Nile, and the Nile turned to blood because Pharaoh would not let the people go. And that's exactly what's happening here. But instead of Moses' rod, it's basically a great mountain, a mountain burning with fire. Again, the plague is described in Exodus 7 there. How do you interpret this? If you read some of the commentators, they would say that this is represented by, atomic warfare, perhaps. Okay, could be. But again, Walbert would say, well, why would we go anything different from, natural events? This thing could be something like a very large volcanic eruption close to the ocean that throws a huge mass of earth up into the air, and then it falls, burning, it's lava, falls down and destroys a major part of the sea. Again, some people would, I'm trying to think of the late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey. I think he would interpret it as a nuclear war type thing. I think I remember that's kind of the way he took it. Either way, basically the sea has become blood, and a third of the creatures died, and basically the fish that were in the Nile died. And McGee makes a good point of, both of these judgments, the previous one, a third of the earth burned up, and a third of the trees, and a third of the grass, and in this case, it's the sea. This is the beautiful nature that we appreciate when we go hiking, through the mountains, appreciating the trees and the streams and things like that, and we take them for granted. This is something God created for us to enjoy, and he's taking that away now. And he's taken away in judgment because, again, this is the earth is now filled with people who reject him and refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's taking that away. We take it for granted. So the next time you're walking in the woods, you might think about the fact that, God has given us these things to appreciate and that we should. And it's Jesus Christ who sustained, he created all things. And we know that he sustains all things. And basically, he's the one now that's judging. I think it's Walworth that points out that, everybody thinks that the universe will continue in the future the way it always has in the past, that nothing ever changes. God's laws of the universe are being shaken here. The universe is being shaken because it belongs to him, and he's sovereign. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay. Something similar to that in Jeremiah 23, let's look at that and then we'll talk about it. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. So again, people doing the wrong thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And now he's talking about the prophets. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. And that's very similar to the judgment here. Now, the interesting thing is, the location of Chernobyl? Tell us about it, Dave. Right. That's exactly right. That's the interesting part. Basically, in history, it means the place where mugwort grows, but they associate that with radiation, bitterness, in other words. So again, this is where Hal Lindsey would say, this is a nuclear attack, and it's basically the radiation has made the waters bitter, and people who drink the waters die. Walwood would say that's not necessary. Just as Jeremiah, God said that the prophets of Israel were going to drink bitter water and die. The same thing could be happening here in the end times. So, and in essence, this thing falling out of heaven could be just a giant meteor that breaks up as it enters the earth and falls in multiple places and makes the waters bitter. Dave, you going to say something else? Well, it says it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs. It's an indication that it's a star. I know that very often angels are referred to as stars, but typically most, I think this is an object, not a being. But the idea, again, is a third of the waters became wormwood so that people can't drink them. And that goes back to, we appreciate our crystal clear springs and things like that that we try to maintain the cleanliness of. God's going to take that away. But not all of them, a third of them at this point in time. Some people believe it's because it's talking about, in essence, the Middle East, which you would think of as kind of the, you know, the middle. Others would say, no, it's really kind of a third of everything, but, you know, it had to be pockets then. The idea, though, is he's giving people notice, warning. So it's only a third, and those that survive have a chance to repent, and they don't. That's the critical thing. Well, not all of them. Some do, because there are people who become believers during this time period, and they're the tribulation saints, because we know going into the tribulation, how many believers are there? The church is raptured. So anybody who's a believer before the tribulation starts belongs to the church and gets raptured. So when the tribulation starts, there are no believers. But again, the 144,000 are sealed. And as soon as these first wars and rumors of wars from the sign judgments, as soon as some of that starts happening, people begin to realize, you know, they remember what they read in Sunday school or studied in Sunday school, and began to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is still working, but not in the church at this point. Mm-hmm. Comments or questions? Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. We would literally take this to mean God is, you know, doing this. And it's not a natural event. It's something that God is causing to happen. The non-literal view would be that as a result of all the wars going on and everything, that you have fog and clouds of dust that are obscuring the stars and the sun and the moon. But you remember Joel says what? The sun becomes darkened and the moon does what? It turns red. Okay. And a third of the stars fall from the sky. So, again, these same type signs. But, again, it's an indication that things are not going as they always have gone in the past. So God is beginning to interfere with his natural laws of the universe to make these things happen. And the ninth plague is similar to this in Exodus 10. Moses stretched out his hands toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Very similar to the idea that, again, darkness. And again, Joel 3, multitudes in the valley of decision, that's Armageddon, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. So that's beginning to happen here. That would be the ninth plague, and Joel is looking toward the future. Yes. Yeah. Well, in this case, it's different things being struck, but in each case, it's a third of them. And again, the common view is, you know, instead of God wiping everything out at once, he's given man a chance to repent, men and women a chance to repent. And so he doesn't do it all at once.
Then there's a pause in verse 13. everybody should hear, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And there again, we see that over and over again. Those are the people who are clinging to earth. They're not believers. They've got no hope of redemption and no hope of eternal life with God. They're clinging. They dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So basically, this is an announcement that you haven't seen anything yet. Jump to Revelation 12, which we'll, this is 8, but he's going to be doing 9, 10, 11, four weeks out. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell, that is tabernacle in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And that's basically, this idea of a woe to them. Revelation 24. I want to cover this because the question I've always had in my mind is, okay, we know that 144,000 Jews are sealed so that they cannot be injured by the Antichrist or anything that Satan does, okay? Nor is anything that God does going to hurt them. So they're going to be basically witnessing and teaching during all this period of time. The question becomes, what about those that aren't 144,000 Jews? That's the question. Are they going to be, certainly the Antichrist will be killing them because that's a tribulation martyr. But are they being affected by the things that God is doing now in these trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments to come? So what I want to do is go to Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? So these are tribulation saints, and what killed them? For the witness of Jesus and the word of God, to say anything here about them being killed by earthquakes or hell and fire, nothing is mentioned. And so, that's my interpretation of the reason for saying that what God is judging is the earth and the unbelievers. The only people who become martyrs of believers are those that are killed by Satan and the Antichrist and his activity. God is not doing that. That's my interpretation. You won't see most commentaries, or any commentaries that I know of, but that's always been a question of mine. And God promised the church that we won't go through this, but not only we're not going through it, the believers are going through it and they're dying, but not because of God, not by God's hand.
So I'm just confused now because you said the church, the people in the church, I thought that was the believers.
It is.
So they're spared all of this, but then...
No, they're not here. Okay, we're saints today, and we belong to the church. But when the church is raptured, the people who become believers during the tribulation are not part of the church. The church is in heaven. They're saints, but not part of the church. Okay? So really, there's three groups. There's the church, there's the tribulation saints, and then which includes Jews and Gentiles. So basically, I think of it as three groups. But it's saints today, or if you believe in Jesus Christ in the church, but when the church is raptured, it's in heaven, and believers then become what we call tribulation saints.
So when he puts the mark on the 144 and so confused, he's doing that because it's like today, the believers are helping strengthen the belief in God. So he spares them to spread it. So there are some that are saved.
Yes. And we have to believe that the 144,000 that he puts the mark on, they're redeemed immediately. and that's why they have the mark. So, and again, anytime someone comes to a belief, well, Jesus Christ is a miracle, because you're born again, you become a new creation. So he can hit 144,000, boom, you know, just like that, and that's basically that's the other way I picture it.
But when you were saying, like, okay, what about the Gentiles, what about the rest? It's not that they won't be saved, but not probably as many, but he saved these 144 to mark them to help spread his.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, and again, that occurs at roughly the midpoint before this starts. And so the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, I think there are people that become believers during that time period, but it's not because of the Jewish witness of 144,000. It's people who basically, again, the church is wrapped, and all of a sudden, their husband or their wife, who's been telling about Jesus all this time, they wake up and say, hey, it's true. And they go to the Bible and become believers. So our witnessing today can still have an impact. We shouldn't give up.
So David, the 144,000 that were witnessing, the Jewish people that were witnessing, they're not martyrs. None of those are martyrs.
I don't believe so, because they're shown at the end, standing with the Lord.
It's not.
We consider there's almost 3.5 billion people in the world today. And again, God sealed them and said no one can bother to hurt them. And that seal would have failed if they died, which would mean that God was ineffective. And since he sealed them for the purpose of protecting them, I have to believe they'd make it all the way through the tribulation period.
All of those become competitive and die, or does some of those make it in their physical body to the end?
Some of them make it to the end, because the millennium starts off with believers to repopulate the earth.
So it will be Jews and Gentiles,
yes,
that survive.
Yes. Yes. 144,000 are men, right, and there's going to be Jewish and Gentile believers, men and women, that are going to the millennium. So the millennium starts off with all believers. But again, people are born, and those people that are born have to make a decision. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And many will not. And that's why at the end of 1,000 years, it's going to be a rebellion. In spite of the fact that Jesus is reigning on earth, people will still find it in their heart to reject him. Yeah. Exactly. It's amazing. That's the note I have here, is what we were just talking about. While both believers and unbelievers experience the terror described in Revelation 8, 7 through 12, those who dwell on the earth are the unbelievers who will meet spiritual harm through the next three trumpet judgments, and spiritual harm through what's already happened, too. But God has guaranteed believers protection from spiritual harm in Revelation 7 and 2 and 3. And again, because of what we see in Revelation 20. Those who died as believers died because they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. Encouragement, again, going back to those two verses at the top of your first page, I just want to repeat them here. It's basically God is promising Israel that he will dwell in their midst. And so anyone who is Jewish going through this, so I'm going to be listening to the 144,000 who I happen to believe are going to be repeating the Old Testament, because the Jewish people know the Old Testament, and all those promises, these 144,000 are going to be objected to Jesus here when he was here. He points to Scripture and says, I am him. And I think that's to a large extent what 144,000 will be doing. They'll be saying, Jesus taught this, but what did he teach? He taught the Old Testament. That was the Scripture. So this is our chart. Here we are. We've gone to the seven seal judgments. They're not really judgments, but seven seals, and things are happening then. But all of this is happening in essence because of what the Antichrist is doing, a man doing it to man. God hasn't started judging yet. The only action God has taken during this period is working in people's hearts to become believers. And then the seventh seal opens up the scroll. And since bowls and, I'm sorry, the trumpets and the bowls are in the scroll and not the seal. We believe that these things are totally different from these things and also from these things. There are those that teach that, well, the trumpets, they did repeating of sort of doing a review of the, what the seals were all about. And then the bowls are just doing a review of what the trumpets were all about. So in other words, it's just the same thing three times over. That is not our position because, again, we didn't see these until that seventh seal and allowed it to scroll to be opened up. So we did four trumpets. Walter points out that there's a theme here. Just like with the first four seals, what were they?
The four horsemen.
And, you know, things were happening. And then, in essence, five and six were sort of a parenthesis to explain what's going on. And then, likewise, the four trumpets are special. They're set aside. And then we're going to pick up... And nine is going to be some discussion, but we won't actually get to these trumpets, I think. Am I remembering wrong? No, the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet also in chapter nine. But what Walter points out is these trumpets are dealing with nature for the most part. The grass, the trees, and the springs, and then the seas, and then finally the sky, the universe. These last three, in essence, is God judging man. This is going to be on man. That's why the special announcement, whoa, 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 because you haven't seen anything yet. You're only experiencing the earth being an upheaval, and when we get into these next trumpets, it's the God bringing, inflicting pain and death on mankind. And then again, likewise, we'll be getting over to the bowls. So, in comparison, this is on your last page. The seal, which Jesus said in Matthew 24, was the beginning of sorrow, the beginning of birth pain. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And again, we believe, if you want to make a note, that this is not God judging. This is basically the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, the church, being taken out of the way. And what's happening here is what would naturally happen if the Holy Spirit were not restraining man. And then the wars, the rumors of wars, everybody wanting there, and that the Antichrist basically riding in. So as a result of that, there was wars, and then famine, and then death. The fourth one. And then again, the parenthetic description of the martyrs, and then the sixth, the great earthquake, and the question of who's in sin, and that led to the next chapter, which were the two groups, and I just want to, we've got a little bit of time. Who are the two groups that can stand? 144,000 and the tribulation saints, who were a result of, for the most part, the 144,000 testifying. So those are the ones that can stand, because the kings of the earth, if you go back, they're the ones asking the question, who can endure all of this? And if I think myself today, how do people endure life without the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you suffer the things that go that you suffer in this world without Him? And that's why there's so many miserable people. Because they don't have Him, and they don't have hope. But that's basically what God is teaching us, I think, in that period. And then with the trumpets, again, the first four we went through, the first one was hell and fire mixed with blood. And that took out the earth, the trees, and the green grass, but only a third. And then the second, the sea, and the living creatures in the sea, and then the third trumpet was the waters, that is the fresh waters now, turned bitter, so people can't drink it. And then the signs again from the sky. 15,000.